ahead and pray, and we'll start our message today. Father, we are just grateful to come here to sit under your word. And Father, as we go through this passage that comments on the peril of political power, I pray that we will listen attentively, understanding the temptation is real and great in ourselves. I pray that as a result of this message that you will strengthen our trust in you and our resolve to honor you with all of our choices and how we live our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this Tuesday, the voters of the reliably red state of Alabama will be making a decision. They will choose a senatorial replacement for Jeff Sessions, who left his Senate post to become the Attorney General. Now, there's two candidates, one being the Democrat Doug Jones, your standard liberal, who will conform to the ideology of the National Party, including opposition to all abortion restrictions. The Republican candidate is Roy Moore, a Christian celebrity of sorts, as he was a former Alabama Supreme Court judge who stubbornly refused to remove the Ten Commandments from his courtroom. Now, Roy Moore's conservative credentials and evangelical commitment seemed to make him a shoo-in, but that changed about a month ago as five women came forward accusing Moore of misconduct. Now, this happened 40 years ago, but one of the alleged victims was 14 years old when Roy Moore was 32. So for the Republican evangelical Christian in Alabama, an agonizing choice awaits them on Tuesday. As I see it, they have three options. Number one, you can believe the accusers and not vote for Moore. Either abstain from voting or vote for his opponent. Now, this would have the potential of weakening your political party for the next 3 years. The second option, you can choose to believe Moore's claims of innocence and believe that his accusers were lying. They are part of a convenient left-wing hit job and a slander campaign of a faithful Christian man. Now, for the evangelical Republican, this is probably the most attractive choice because you can still maintain your slim majority in the Senate and you would not soil your conscience. Then you have the third option. You can choose to believe the accusers and thereby believe that Moore is an unrepentant, lying abuser and vote for Moore anyway. After all, there are no perfect candidates, so we should choose the lesser of two evils. Now, my problem is not with the voters who sincerely believe in the innocence of Roy Moore. However, I would say that for liars to be effective, you have to have someone willing to tell a lie as well as people willing to believe the lie. You know, there is a lot of incentive to want to believe what Roy Moore is telling you. But that said, that is a possibility. And if somebody sincerely believes his claims of innocence, that's a different story. The real problem and the real concern that I have are with Christians who acknowledge that he probably did such things, but they will vote for him anyway. The reason why? The stakes are too high. If their political opponents get their way, they will obstruct the president's plan to protect our religious freedom as well as defend the rights of the unborn, which are both worthy causes. Therefore, we have to vote for an evil man to restrain an evil agenda. Now, while this may make sense, I think it highlights a growing concern within evangelicalism as a whole. And that is the temptation to compromise conviction for the sake of political power. Now, this is not a new temptation. In fact, we are going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and see that there's nothing new under the sun. Now, as we are going through the life of David, before we transition to actually talking about David's reign, we're going to see how they got there, how Israel moved from a judge system to a monarchy to receiving the king that they deserved before they had the king they did not deserve in the form of David. Now, in this chapter, we see how Israel formally divorces themselves from God as their king. They reject God as their ruler. And they did so because they believed that they would have more protection through political power than the power of God. Now, while God uses their evil choice for good, this passage indicts the Israelites. But it also highlights a real temptation for the people of God, which is when times are dangerous, when we feel threatened, we want to turn to someone who will give us that protection. And it is really easy to really put our trust in flesh and bones instead of an invisible God. Now, in a church like us, I don't believe that our big threat is straying into heresy, denying the atonement, denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. The big threat is to really rot from the inside out, where we actually just lose our faith and trust in God. So as we walk through 1 Samuel 8, we are going to note the peril of political power. We're going to see the need for political power that really prompted their decision, the request for political power, and the drawbacks of political power. And the peril of political power is this. It is the human tendency to trust in men as opposed to trust in God. So bear with me as we work through this passage. We see, first of all, the need for political power. It made sense for them to want a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And there were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, for close to 300 years, the way Israel was governed was through a series of judges. Essentially, God would appoint men and sometimes women to preside over the various cases and lawsuits and quarrels and disputes within the tribes. And when Israel was in trouble, they'd cry out to God, and God would send a judge to deliver them. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read about the birth of the last judge. He was a judge who had a birth of note. His mother, Hannah, was a very devout woman. She prayed to the Lord at the temple to give her a son, and through Eli, who was a high priest at the time, announced that she would give birth to a son, and in return for this divine gift, she dedicates her son to the Lord's service and drops him off at the temple. And as he is raised by the high priest Eli, we read in 1 Samuel 2:26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Now this is in contrast to Eli's sons. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were vile men who took advantage of their positions of power and basically used their authority to satisfy their own pleasures. And all Israel knew this and were troubled by this. But they saw a rising star in Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3, 19 through 20, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all from Israel to Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." And so in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see that Hophni and Phinehas die in battle because they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thereby angering their God. So he took out their life, which was prophesied, incidentally, to Eli. And when Eli learned that his sons died and that the Ark of the Covenant, which was the throne of God, the most sacred object in Israel, was taken captive by the Philistines, he keeled over and he died. But Israel was fine with that because Samuel was waiting in the wings. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, 15 through 17, that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places, and then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So Samuel was a circuit judge. He kind of did this yearly loop, and people would come and ask him to preside over their cases. He also led Israel to battle, and they prevailed over the Philistines. As long as Samuel was there, life was going to be okay, but everyone knew that Samuel would go the way of all the earth. And so there's a succession plan that was in place, where what Samuel did was he assigned his sons to be satellite judges. He kind of had an extension campus to the south in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so Israel saw these vile men who would be their judges. And the elders rallied and approached Samuel with their concern. We see the request for power in verses 4 through 6. Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." This is an understandable concern. Your sons, Samuel, are of low character, and they are slated to take over for you as a judge. And so, genuine concern, but the request went too far in verse 4. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to do away with this judge system. Now, the judge system was prescribed in Deuteronomy 6:18, where the Lord says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with a righteous judgment." The judge system was designed to prevent reliance upon one man. There was a variety of judges. The rule of law was localized. There was not a singular national leader. And should they ever have some sort of national security emergency, what they were instructed to do was to cry out to the Lord, because usually the national emergency was on account of their own sin. And in their repentance, God would send a judge, and they would come and deliver the people of Israel. And so Israel at this time was a very loose confederation. There was not a strong central government. And yet, in this lack of a central government, the lack of a monarchy and an army caused great concern. They wanted some other system, and Samuel rightly discerned their heart in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," and Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this request is that in Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20, God cautiously gives permission to pursue a king. He says this. This is Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20. "When you come to the land that your Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to his right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So God would appoint a king. It would be God's doing, at God's initiative, and it would be a king who would recognize God as their true king. Those are the terms. And yet Israel is seeking a king as they are rejecting God, which is a dangerous situation. This is where we see the drawbacks of political power. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." We've had enough of this judgeship, this reliance upon you. God, we need something more substantial because we're in trouble here. You see, for the last 300 years, the Israelites had the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east. They were fighting this two-front war. And they didn't have a standing military army. They didn't have a king who they could go to and ask for protection. They have this loose, seemingly unorganized confederation of tribes. What were they to do? They needed to centralize their government and strengthen political power within Israel to solve this problem. And in the process, they rejected God as their king. And this is nothing new. Look at verse 8. "According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you." Now, one of the perceptions about idolatry which needs to be corrected is we have this idea that idolatry is saying, "God, I will not worship you anymore. I'm going to worship this other idol." Idolatry is not worshiping gods instead of Yahweh. It's worshiping gods in addition to Yahweh. And so people would still worship Yahweh, but also worship these other gods. And they often did this for political considerations. For instance, in Exodus 34:15, Moses tells them, "Do not make treaties with foreigners, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice." The idea is this: often when you would make a treaty or you would make a covenant, there would be a gesture of goodwill where you would worship each other's gods. And they would do that for political protection. In Jeremiah 11, 11b through 12, Jeremiah warns them, "Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to their gods to whom they make their offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of trouble." That there'll be times where people of Israel are incurring this judgment from God. There's these foreign invaders who are coming upon them, and they pray to God. It's not getting the results that they want, so they pray to another god for what? For protection. Do you see that temptation? And here we see Israel making this decided break with the protection afforded to them by God. And this is rich with irony. As we read chapters 4 through 6 of 1 Samuel, you see that Israel took on the Philistines. Now, the reasons why the Philistines were coming after them is because Israel was disobeying God. And so God sent the Philistines to chastise them. And so they don't necessarily cry out to God. They do something different. They get the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it out of the Holy of Holies. Remember, it's the most sacred object in Israel, and they take it out of his tent. It's almost as if they're going to have God help them fight their battle by taking the throne of God with them into battle, and they blasphemous, they handle the ark in a blasphemous way. And so God says, "I'm not buying this. I'm not supporting this." Israel gets routed, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. So you think that all would be lost, right? And so the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, their god. And Dagon basically falls apart. It's an actual statue. He keels over one time, then his arms are missing, and he's getting lopped off. And next thing you know, the Philistines are being struck by the plague. They're not sure what they should do. And so they decide, "We're going to just send this Ark back to the people of Israel, and we'll put a bunch of gold in there too." And you do know what the message is? God doesn't need an army to win the battle. He could take on the Philistines all by himself. He defeated them and gathered some booty while he was at it. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 7, you see that once again the Philistines are upon them. And so what does Samuel do in 1 Samuel 7:10? As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord, get this, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The Israelites had the ultimate weapon. If God, Yahweh, will fight the battle, they will win every time. And yet they don't think that he can come through when they need it. Nonetheless, God complies with their request. Verse 9. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule or reign over them. He tells him to give them a warning. When you reject God as your king, and you raise up another king in his place, you are placing yourself in a dangerous situation. You see, when a people reject God as their king, they accept their king as their God. When a country rejects God as their authority, the authorities will become their God. I'll give you three examples. The Soviet Union, Nazi Germany, and Red China. The worship of the state. I mean, we're living in this day and age where there is this increasing disbelief in God and an increasing belief in the power of the state. For example, when there's an incident of gun violence, one of the new slogans out there is don't pray, because prayer doesn't do anything, pass legislation. Where is the impetus in the true power? And in a secular state where you don't believe in divine authority or any meaningful divine authority can actually intervene, this is the natural conclusion. But look at where Samuel takes this. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. You see, when you appoint a king, you're not just appointing one person. You're establishing an entire bureaucratic structure, a military as well as a layers of government. Now, he lists two categories here, two categories of personnel. We have administrative and military. Starting with the military, we see in verse 11. He will take, notice how many times take is used, by the way, underline it. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll need military personnel to comprise a cavalry and professional officer corps and strategic food supply and to make weapons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and the vineyards and the olive orchards and give them to his servants. Naturally, the king will be the pride of the country. And just like we have an executive mansion so that he could entertain diplomats and show the strength and glory of the country, this king will do the same thing, but it will require your daughters and your sons and your money. Further, to gain trusted servants and lieutenants, he will give them a lavish lifestyle as well to secure their loyalty. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Tenth, you will tithe to this new king. And in all this taking, you see a growing despotism. Now, this passage is fascinating because it warns of the danger of consolidating political power. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You give a man the ability to take for himself with no one to stop him, with no authority above him, he will be corrupted. Dictatorships descend into despotism. That is taught here clearly. And what's the result? Where will this lead? When a country who rejects God consolidates political power? And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. You'll be in such distress. You'll cry out to me. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You rejected me. Now you will face the natural consequences. So in light of all this, Israel, is this what you really want? Do you really want this? Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's telling. We want protection. We're not going to look to God. We're not going to look at that the ancient history of Israel, how God comes in, he cleans up, he wipes out his enemies, that with God you have the ultimate weapon. He will defeat anyone who stands in his way. We don't care about that. We are looking across the borders. We're looking at their chariots, their horses, their standing army, their generals, and we need to fight muscle with muscle. So yeah, we don't need this judge system anymore. We don't need to rely on the Lord. Give us a king like all the other nations. And in verse 21, and when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And as we will see in the life of Saul, they receive the king they deserved before they receive the king they don't deserve. So in all of this, you see the temptation, right? They exchange the protection afforded by God for the protection afforded by men. And this is a common theme in Israel. In 1 Kings 15, Asa liquidated the temple treasury so that he can purchase an alliance to protect him. In Isaiah 31:1, the prophet warns the Israelites with, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And it's really easy from our vantage point to look back at the Israelites and be judgmental. But you have to keep in mind that there were Philistine and Ammonite hordes who would come in, burn their fields, ransack their property, and kill many of them and enslave them. I mean, the type of threat that was looming over them is nothing like we have right now. And yet, in our society, there is a heightened fear of our quote-unquote political enemies. Now, it used to be that the worst thing that our political enemies had on Christians was a holier-than-thou attitude. But now the conversation has really changed so that there is a moral reason to oppose Christians. That biblical Christianity justifies ignorance, oppression, and will stymie their vision of social progress. Therefore, we are a problem. And you see it on social media. It used to be that if you voted for a different candidate from your friends, you could still be friends. But that's not the case now. That college friend of yours has called down a curse on all those who voted for a certain candidate. The media seems to hang around the neck of anyone who voted for a certain candidate all the flaws and all the bad decisions of that candidate on the people who voted for him. We are almost co-conspirators. That seemingly nice co-worker of yours who you formed a friendship and you find it on Facebook, becomes a rage machine continually. And so you're starting to see this, and you're seeing how they perceive you, and like, we might be in some trouble here, but, you know, we always have the First Amendment. We have freedom of speech and freedom of religion, so at least we have that happening. And yet, there is a changing understanding of how that is to be applied. Obviously, the First Amendment doesn't protect harmful speech, right? You can't yell fire in a movie theater, famously. And so, what some people are starting to speculate is that there's not only physical harm, but there's something called dignitory harm. That if you say something that harms somebody's dignity, that is equivalent to doing a physical assault. Therefore, many of the secular left are starting to justify violence against those people who advocate words and messages that cause dignitary harm. There's examples of this that we see this past week, right? The Supreme Court heard a case where a Colorado baker was ordered to re-educate the members of his family business because he refused to create a cake that would violate his conscience. The state of California nearly passed legislation that would compel Christian universities to accept into their single-sex dorms transgender students. Various Catholic charities are no longer participating in adoption because they refuse to comply with state laws that would force them to adopt out children to couples that they have a theological problem sanctioning. Now, all this to say, when you see the government moving this way, when you see the culture moving this way, it is frightening because, frankly, the government has a monopoly on power, doesn't they? I mean, there's no higher authority than the government. They can force you to do what you don't want to do. Now, when we see our political enemies wanting to strengthen this government and use this government to impose their will, and we hear statements that people like us are a basket of deplorables who are irredeemable, we get scared, and this is fueled by talk radio and Fox News. Agreed? Now, whether this threat is real or imagined, in the evangelical church in America right now, there is a real temptation for fear. When I go back to California, those Christians there just feel besieged. There is fear. So what do you do about this? What is the solution that we have? Do we need to deliver ourselves through interjecting and gaining and acquiring political power? Or is there another way? I want to give four directives here. Number one, we need to acknowledge the peril of political power. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think about this. What would pose the greatest danger to the church? The loss of all political power or the acquisition of all political power? Okay, what is the greatest danger to the church? The loss of all political power or the acquisition of all political power? Well, the church loses all its political power. Will it be destroyed? No. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will never be destroyed by the outside, but it can rot from the inside. You have to be aware that if we get what we want, we get total political power, there is a corrupting influence that we see in others that will be true in ourselves as well. Secondly, we need to remember our mission. Self-preservation is not the mission of the church. We read of the mission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, isn't that comforting that he is the ultimate authority, the authority over the authorities? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We have a commission to share the gospel, to make disciples, to be focused on that end. And Jesus Christ himself promises to be with us as we do so. We have a mission. And if we are persecuted, that is allowed by Jesus because it will further this mission. Okay? So, we need to acknowledge that political power is potentially corrupting. And secondly, we need to remember our mission. And thirdly, we need to have convictions. Part of the way that we preach the gospel is we adorn the gospel. We read in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. An irreproachable, unimpeachable life adorns the gospel." So with that said, we need to be a model of integrity and dignity with our vote. What would disqualify a candidate from your vote? Would you vote for David Duke, the white supremacist, if he was pro-life? Would you vote for a fiscal conservative and a committed family man if he was pro-abortion? What if these two ran against each other? Now, at what point do you say, "I don't care if they share my political ideology. Their behavior and their personal conduct is of such an extreme that I cannot vote for him"? Do you have any lines in there at all? Further, would knowledge of your vote do damage to your ability to fulfill your true calling of making disciples of all nations? Now, I understand that haters are going to hate, but if word got out that you voted for David Duke, the white supremacist, how would that impact your ability to minister to African Americans? If you voted for a pro-abortion candidate, how would that impact your ability to call on others to be defenders of the defenseless and the vulnerable? How could a woman trust a pastor to deal faithfully with her story of abuse if he is willing to vote for powerful men who seem to get away with similar acts? You see, you have to prioritize your calling and see your vote as an extension of that. Another further consideration: what actions would you not tolerate in the other party's candidate that you would tolerate in your own? I mean, famously, this past week, a certain senator from Minnesota was forced into resignation because of inappropriate acts. But what was interesting is seeing how initially he was defended. In fact, the Washington Post had an editorial that was entitled, "I'm a feminist, I study rape culture, and I don't want Al Franken to resign. The reason: he supports feminist policy." Now, we rightly loathe that hypocrisy, right? But what we loathe in other people outside the household of God, we should especially loathe within the household of God. We're called to a higher standard. Now, Christians will have different answers to these questions, but we need to be very thoughtful and realize that we cannot allow our vote and our politics to detract us from our greater mission. Fourthly, we need to have a sincere, earnest belief that when we are weak, he is strong. When I was in Hungary, I was a missionary for a couple years, the Hungarian college students were at a severe disadvantage. The reason why is they were always told during their finals that their finals were closed book test. However, there was a culture of cheating where the students would, in general, just cheat anyway. And so the professors would ratchet up the test and basically make them open book, tell everyone that it was closed book, and then leave the room once they put the test on the desk. And so what was a Hungarian Christian to do? They were disadvantaged because of their integrity. And we see this in politics, right? You know, one party has high moral standards for their leadership. Another may not. And so when an adultery scandal hits one party, that leader is chastised and forced to resign from office, where in the other party, they seem to survive. Now, this pattern is shifting, but there's almost this idea of we are tired of disadvantaging ourselves because of character convictions. Why weaken ourselves by expecting marital faithfulness from our leaders? We have to win this election. And if we don't vote for this person, the other person will win. We have to choose the lesser of two evils. Well, my friend, you don't have to choose the lesser of two evils. If Stalin and Hitler were on the ballot, do you have to vote for one of them? No, there's a difference between the best of two bad options, but if you have two genuinely evil candidates, vote for neither. Well, you're just wasting your vote. No, you're not. You are not. You're sending a message to your preferred party that if you want people like me to vote for your party, you better nominate someone who I can stand behind. Political power is not worth the price of your personal integrity. Indeed, political power doesn't make you strong. In fact, it weakens you. Human power makes you weak because when you trust in human power, you are trusting in humans who are merely fleeting vapors. Paul says it quite well, that true power and strength is found in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, Christians, we are called to be a different people. And I look at the God of this age. You know what? The God of this age is not money. Money that was 80s. The God of this age is political power. The God of this age is advocacy, using your voice, hashtag, whatever cause you want. It is to be meaningful. People live and die by the success of their political party. It's like they're cheering for their sports team. They believe that it all comes down to politics. And in a secularizing environment, of course that's going to be the case. That is the highest power they can possibly perceive. And when Christians compromise our integrity to support political power, we're basically sanctioning the idol and the god of this world. True power is not found in people. And when we are weak, when we basically say we will allow ourselves to be weakened because we are going to trust God to defend us, people will look at us like you are a really different person. They'll see you as a stranger and an alien. When we protect our integrity, we protect the message which will really transform this world. In closing, I want to share with you 1 Peter 2:11 through 12. These were a people who were politically oppressed. These were a people where the government was out to get them. And note what Peter tells them. "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." Now, if we are to change this world, we, as a church, need to remember that our integrity is more powerful than our vote. Our faith in God is more powerful than the government. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that as we digest this word, as we see the peril of political power, that this will lead us to be a different people. People that really has true faith in you. Lord, I pray that we will have a high view of you, that we will see you as our ultimate protector. That persecution is not something that we will run from, not something that we will run to, but that we will suffer if it's a necessary consequence of maintaining a faithful Christian witness and testimony. And Father, we understand that the true power comes from you, comes from the gospel. And Lord, while we are here, may we be salt and light. May we do what we can to make this world a better place. But Lord, help us to know very clearly when it crosses the line and compromises our integrity. Help us to use all things in service to you and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.